It's a letter that Paul writes from while he's under house arrest in Rome to a church that's going through some difficulties. He wants to thank them for supplying his needs over the years, because they have supported Paul with supplies and finances probably for 10 or 15 years. He writes them to tell them he's okay, even though he's under house arrest. And he writes them because they're facing some problems and they need to have some instruction. So we're going to start today in verse 12. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, today's Valentine's Day. A number of years ago, I wrote an article on Valentine's. Did I pass that out to the class? I'm not sure if I did. You know, Valentine, there was a man named Valentinus who was a real person. He was a bishop, Christian man, who ended up in jail for his faith, Bishop Valentinus. And he was single, and while he was in there, there was a girl who befriended him, and they fell in love. But he was condemned to die. And so their love affair eventually was through letters. And he would write a letter to her, telling her how much he loved him, and he would sign it, "Your Valentine." And that's how the tradition of Valentine's Day actually got started. You know, a lot of our holidays have a religious or spiritual undertone that we really don't recognize. And that's one of them. So it's very interesting. Valentine's Day is, I guess, was originally a Christian holiday. It's changed a lot since then. But anyway, okay, so let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Last week we began the second section of the letter. And that second section actually begins in verse 2. So I'm going to read down verses 2 through 11, and then we'll pick up at verse 12. So here's what Paul said last week. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. He's talking about the Judaizers who are trying to get people under the law. For we are the circumcision. You want to know who the real circumcision is? It's those of us who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And the Judaizers had confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, because if anyone thinks he had confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel. The blue blood of Israel runs through my veins, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the only faithful tribes. A Hebrew of Hebrews, I spoke the Hebrew language. Those Jews didn't in Paul's day. Concerning the law, I was the greatest law keeper of all. I was a Pharisee. Purist. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, how the Jews counted righteousness, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me in my past life, these I count loss. I counted loss for Christ. So he says, all, compared to Christ, they were nothing. I thought they were important. That's where I put my confidence. When I found Christ, I was willing to give it all up for Christ. For indeed, I also count all these things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. How much did Paul lose? Everything. Everything that he thought was important in his old life was gone. And I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, meaning by works, which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Many of us want to know him. We want to know the power of his resurrection. We don't want the fellowship of his suffering. Paul said that comes with the package. That comes with putting your faith in Christ. There will come trials and tribulations. Being conformed into his death, that's the ultimate suffering. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now that's what we had last week. Now we pick up at verse 12. He says, now notice how he ended verse 11. If by any means I may attain to what? The resurrection from the dead. Now look what he says in verse 12. not that I have already attained or am already perfect. Not that he has already attained what? Resurrection. Not that he's already perfected how? You see, the Jews believed they became perfected by keeping the law. They thought if they kept the law blamelessly, they had attained something. They had attained full stature before God. Paul realizes that keeping the law, hey, he kept the law. And he realized that he hadn't attained full stature with God. That will not come until he reaches the goal that God has for him, which is in the future, and takes place once he crosses the finish line and he's resurrected. So Paul thinks that the attainment that every Christian should be searching for is in the future, and it is resurrection. Now look what he says at the end of verse 12. But I press. Look at that. See, I haven't attained anything. I'm not perfected now, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I am pursuing that goal that Christ has for me, which ultimately is resurrection. Now, when Paul uses that he's pressing onward, he's using athletic terms. In fact, he's using terms that come out of the Olympics. We've seen the Olympics started this week in Vancouver, the Winter Olympics. There's been a tragedy there. There's been victory. There's been agony. Well, in ancient times, Olympics consisted only of track and field. There weren't any winter games in Greece or in Rome. And the Olympics were held in amphitheaters, these large structures with tiered seating, where there wasn't a bad seat in the house, no obstructed view in the amphitheater. And from any seat in the amphitheater, you could look down upon the track, and you could see every place that person or the competitors were running, and you could look into the infield and see every activity that was going on at once from that vantage point. Now, on those tracks, those tracks had markers in the Olympic Games. Eighth marker, fourth marker, 3/8 marker, half mile marker, and so forth, all the way up to the finish line. And the runners, as they were competing, always knew where they were on the track because the marker was there. And they knew what it would take, what kind of effort it was going to take from that point on to cross the finish line and win the gold. Now that's the word that Paul is using here. He says, I haven't attained, I haven't reached that goal line yet. I'm pressing, continually pressing on, that I might reach that goal that God has for me. When Christ grabbed a hold of me, he had a goal for me, that I might grab a hold of the goal, that I might get this resurrection. Now, we saw in verses 1 through 11 that Paul talked about the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers already thought they'd reached the goal. They kept the law perfectly. They had full stature with God. And later on in this passage, he's going to talk about the libertines. There were those who were legalists, and there were those who were licentious. And the libertines started the race. These were people who professed faith in Christ. The gun went off. They started the race. But somewhere along the way, they got waylaid. They were distracted. And they never crossed the finish line. Paul says, I'm not going to be like the legalists who think that they rest on their laurels and think they're already perfect in God's sight. Nor will I be like the libertines, the licentious, who start in the race but then drop out. He says, my goal is to press on until I cross that finish line. Does that make sense? Now look what he says in verse 13. He says, brethren, notice plural, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize. Unlike the Judaizers, I don't rest on my laurels. Unlike the libertines, I don't drop out of the race. No, I go forward. Now, when I was reading this the other day, I thought of two stories. The first representing the libertines, and the second representing the Judaizers. Okay? Now, here's the first story. This will represent the Judaizers. Well, let's do the libertines first. The libertines first. The story of the tortoise and the hare. Okay? They both start off at the same spot in the race. But the hare gets distracted. The hare wants to indulge himself. The hare goes wayward. And then when he realizes, hey, that the tortoise is crossing the finish line, he makes a mad dash for it, but he doesn't make it. It's too late. Now that's what the libertines are like. They start in the Christian race, but then they get waylaid. Okay. Now the other story represents the Judaizers, who are resting on their laurels. I keep the law, I've done it in the past, therefore I'm okay with it. And that's the story of Casey at the bat. Those of you who are baseball fans know this song. Casey played for the Mudville Nine, and his team was losing. There were runners on base, and if only Casey could get up to bat, Mudville knew they would win the baseball game. And sure enough, one guy gets a hit, and another guy walks, and Casey gets up to the bat, and they expect Casey to hit a home run, and Casey expects to hit a home run. You know why? Because he's dying to pass. So he gets up there, he's got his chest bloated out, puts his bat down, and he's up there like this, and waits for the pitcher, and the pitcher throws the pitch. Casey doesn't even swing. He goes, Dan's cheer. They know Casey doesn't, he'll hit the pitcher he wants to hit. Pitcher throws the next pitch. Casey doesn't even swing. Just ignores it. He goes, now he's ready. This is the one he's going to hit out of the park. Pitcher throws the ball and Casey swings, and what happens? Swings and misses, and his body twists around, and the poem ends, the sun was not shining for the Mudville Nine that day, where the umpire yelled, strike three, and the mighty Casey had struck out. Now, Casey was resting on his laurels thinking that, hey, I can do whatever I want to do. You know, I'm going to do it in the past, and guess what? But he didn't win the game. So you have two groups here that are not going to win the game. They don't cross the finish line. Okay. Now, Paul is like the tortoise. See? Now, I want you to notice there's a negative and a positive here in verse 13. Look at the negative. Brethren, look what he said. I do not apprehend, do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. That's the negative. Here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't rely on the past. What he does, he doesn't say, well, I was blameless. I was righteous when I kept the law. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he count all of that as? Loss. So he doesn't look to the past. Okay? He doesn't look to his conversion when he got into the race on the Damascus Road there. Well, I was saved on the Damascus Road, and that's good enough. Now, once saved, always saved. Well, that may be true, but you have to make sure you're saved. You know how you know you're saved? What's the evidence of that you're saved? You cross the finish line. You persevere to the end. It's called the perseverance of the saints. Remember when we talked about that? A few weeks ago, we said it's the perseverance of the saints. It's not what? The perseverance of the ain'ts. Remember that? Remember when we said that? So, Paul doesn't look to the past, okay? Doesn't rest on his laurels. Not only that, he doesn't long for the past. He doesn't only not look to the past, he doesn't long for the past. Many people long for the past. That's what the libertines did. Those that are licentious. They give their commitment initially to Christ, looks like a conversion, but before long, They are yearning for the past. Oh, I remember what it used to be like in the good old days. I used to do this and do that and do that.
The patient comes,
they long for the past. That'll kill you. Remember Lot's wife? As God was delivering her from Sodom, her heart was still back in that Sodom. She longed for the past. And the Jews, when God was delivering them from Egypt, where was their heart? They started complaining. They said, "Oh, when we got back, when we lived, at least when we lived in Egypt, we did this, this, and this. We had this." See, they were looking at Egypt through rose-colored glasses. Egypt wasn't so good. They were slaves in Egypt. See, so you have to be very careful that you don't live in the past and you don't long for the past. Because living in the past, I heard the pastor say something like this today, living in the past will guarantee you failure in the future. The future is that way. The past is that way. Just the opposite of the future, isn't it? You don't go back to the past. It's not back to the future like the movie is. You go forward into the future. And so Paul says, "I'm pressing forward." Now that's the negative. He's not going to look at the past and not longing for the past. But look what he does at the end of verse 13. "I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead." He is heading for that finish line. And then look what he says in verse 14. "I press toward the goal for the prize." Now see that word "press" right there? Now he's using that language of a runner. What does a runner look like when he's pressing toward the finish line? You've seen those runners? Their chests are out. Huh? Their hands are pumping. Their feet are high. Their lungs are just, you know, filled up with oxygen and moving, and the energy is just driving their bodies, and their heads are back, and their eyes are straight on toward that goal. It doesn't deviate. They're not looking at anyone. The stands are going crazy. They're screaming. They're going, you know what it's like when the end of a race, what it's like, how the crowd goes crazy. They don't hear any of that. They're so focused on that finish line that they're just bearing down, turning on the speed. What for does Paul say he presses for? For the prize. Prize. What prize? Look what he says in verse 14. "Of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now there's several things that you'll notice there. Notice that the prize, see, it says the prize. But notice that phrase, "the call of God." It is the prize that God calls us to. God calls us to the prize. And we respond to God's call. And he says, "Now, I want you to get this prize. I want you to reach this goal. But I want you also to notice that the call of God is," where is that located? At the end of verse 14. "In Christ Jesus." You see that? The call of God is found in Christ. There is no call apart from Christ. No one is called apart from Christ. The call of God is found in Christ Jesus. God calls us to a prize. The call is found in Christ Jesus. No Christ, no prize. Now he calls it an upward call, doesn't he, in verse 14? Yours might say a high call. Some may say a heavenly call. But the call is, in my translation, an upward call, or a heavenly call, or a high call. Now, what kind of call is that? That could be a call, a divine summons to heaven. It could be that God's calling us to heaven. I don't think that's what it is, though. I think it's a divine call that comes from heaven. It comes from God. The call comes down from God to us through the gospel. When Christ Jesus is preached, it's a call to a prize. And we accept that call, and then we press forward toward that prize. Now, interestingly, what happens when an Olympic competitor wins a race? Notice what they do. They step up on a platform, an elevated platform. And they're called up to the platform, and they receive the gold. Paul might be alluding to something like that. That is the resurrection. Guess what's going to happen? We're going to come out of the grave. We're going to be raised. We're not sure exactly what he means, but I think it's a call that comes from God, from heaven, and it's located in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 15. Now here is where we're going to get the application. Look what he said. Therefore, let us. You see the therefore? In light of what he's just said, he says, we need to do something. Okay. Now I want you to notice in verse 15 right there that there's been a change of pronouns. And this is where you really start learning how to interpret Scripture. Up until that time, from verses 4 through 14, the key pronoun is I. You can see that in verse 4. Though I might have confidence in Christ. See that? All the way down to verse 14. Look what he says. I press toward the prize. But in verse 15, notice how the pronoun switches from I to what? Us. In light of what I've just told you, let us do something. What do we need to do? Right here, he's going to give us three things. Notice the phrase, let us. You see that? Let us. Okay, let us. Look in the middle of verse 16. Let us walk. And look at the end of 16. Let us be of the same mind. You see that? Three let us's. Okay, let's look at the first one. Here's what we're to do. Exhortation number one. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind? That's what he's talked about. All the way from verses 2 all the way down to verse 14. Let us have this mind. What mind? That we will what? Press on. That we will not have confidence in the flesh. That we won't drop out of the race, but we will press on. This is what he's saying. Put no confidence in the flesh, in circumcision, keeping the law, all that, but press on. We need to have that same mind. And then he says this in verse 15. And if in anything you think otherwise, in case you happen to have a different opinion, God will reveal even this to you. Because you would be wrong. I'm right. Paul is saying. Now, look at verse 16. We have our second exhortation. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, guess what? We're already in the race. We're already heading toward the goal line. Now he tells us, let us walk by the same rule. In other words, you're somewhere in the race right now. How did you get there? Did you get there by trusting the flesh? You got there by putting your faith in God, didn't you? Keeping your eyes on the mark. Well, guess what? Now let's just continue walking in that direction, using that same principle. Now the word walk he's using here, he sort of switches his language. He's now using military language. The word walk is a military term. It means the march. Most people don't walk like this. You ever notice this? Most people walk like this, don't they? Walking is marching forward. Sound off. One, two. So, guess what? Keep on moving forward. Don't break ranks. Don't lag behind. Don't get layaway. Don't be distracted. You've come this far by faith, leaning on God's word. Just keep on marching on. That's what he's saying. So, now notice, it's plural though, right? Let us. And now we have the second. Let us. This walk is a united walk. You can't walk this path alone. Christianity is not for lone rangers. Christianity is to be done together. Why is that? Because when we head toward this, there are going to be tendencies for me to want to get off, want to go back, want to stop, I'm getting tired. And guess what? We need others around us that keep us heading in the right direction. And we do this together. So this is a walk that we do together. It's a united walk. Now look at the third exhortation. See if this sounds familiar. End of verse 16. Let us be of the same mind. You think that's... Has he ever talked about any of that stuff before? Let this mind be in you that was what? What did Jesus do? Did he stop somewhere like in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, no, I'm turning back? Is that how he did it? Or did he keep on marching on? And he marched on, and guess what it cost him? His life. But guess what? That wasn't the finish line, dying. The finish line came 3 days later when God raised him from the dead. Had he turned back, he wouldn't have been resurrected. He wouldn't have received the prize, you see. So Paul has, from chapter 2 onward, talked about this mind that we're to have, not depending on the flesh, not getting waylaid, but just continuing to humbly move forward, trusting in the Lord. Now we have another exhortation. Look at verse 17. Brethren, hey, I think I've seen that back in verse 13. Brethren, in plural, here's what he says. Join in following my example. Okay. You want to know how to do it? Take a look at me, Paul says. Paul didn't hold to the philosophy, do as I say, but don't do as I do. I don't want people to watch me. Don't do like I do. You do what I teach. Right? Paul said, no, no, no. Hey, watch me. Let me be your example. Follow my example. Imitate me. Do as I do, he says. That's the fourth exhortation. Do as I do. Follow my example. Now look what else he says in verse 17. And note those who so walk. And don't only follow my example, look around you in the presence class. Are there others that are marching forward? Take a look at the oldest person in the class. Take a look at the person who's been saved the longest. Hey, where are they? Hey, they're still going forward. Still going forward. In my personal evangelism class at Criswell College, I was talking about how we're called to persevere one day in that class. I have a lady in that class who's 88 years old. And all the other students are 18 to 22, 23 years old. And I said, you want to know, they had no idea what I was going to say. I said, you want to know what perseverance of the saints looks like? I said, look at Virginia over there, and you'll see what it looks like. Now, you're 22, and she's 88. She's persevered. She's been going toward the goal line. That's what it looks like 60 years from now. And that's what you should look like 60 years from now. Still in the faith. So Paul says, hey, don't only follow my example. Look around you, he says at the end of verse 17, and look at those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So I'm not your only example. There's a lot of us that are just continuing onward. So find other Christians that are progressing in the faith, marching forward toward resurrection, ultimate salvation. Follow them. Now look at verse 18. This is a negative. That was a positive. This is a negative. For many walk. Ah, watch this. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. So, there are a lot of people around you. You need to look for those that are moving forward, because there are a lot of people that are walking that aren't moving forward. They're walking like this. Or they're walking like this. They're walking like a drunken sailor. He says, these people. Now, look, when he says look around you, he means look in your church. In your church, they all call themselves Christians, but some are moving forward, and some are staggering like drunken sailors. And how many are doing that? What does he say there in verse 18? Many. Many. Now they call themselves Christians. Like the hare, they started the race. But they're not going to finish the race. In fact, what does he call them there in verse 18? They are what? Enemies of the cross of Christ. Call themselves Christians in the church. We're baptized. Enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not willing to follow the way of the cross. They say they're for Christ, but they're enemies. Like Judas. He said, I'm for Christ, but guess what? At the end, he bolted. He turned. people in the church like that. The pressure really got bad in this country. And the laws forbid us to be Christians in this country or share our faith or come to church. There would be people, you would see who they are, but you can't see them now. In this room, there are those that are moving forward, those that are moving backwards. He says, hey, there are good examples, follow them. There are bad examples, avoid them. So that's what he's saying here. Look at verse 19. Look what he says about these people. When they cross the finish line, look what they get. Whose end is, look, destruction. Not resurrection, destruction for these people. Whose God is their belly. Now he's going to describe these false Christians. God is their belly. That means they always satisfying their fleshly needs. And whose glory is their shame. Think about that. Their glory is their shame. Hey, they're proud of what they did. Guess what I did last week? I went out and did, and they boast about that. Shameful thing. They're the so-called Christians that want to live right on the edge. And students at college like that. Libertines who want to do the things that the world does. See, they long for that. They long for Egypt. They long for Sodom. And the glory is their shame. What they gloat about is shameful. The word shame also oftentimes relates to sexual sins and nakedness. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and what? Shame. Talking about Christ just being hanging there, exposed. And these people were involved in all these kinds of things. And then he says also about these people who set their minds on earthly things. They're worldly minded. Worldly minded. What do they talk about? They don't think of God thought all week long except on Sunday morning. But during the week, they don't think on godly things. They think on worldly things, earthly things. So this is a group that he's describing that are these licentious libertarians. Who say, well, I was saved back then, and once saved, always saved, therefore I'm saved by grace. All my sins were forgiven, therefore I can sin with impunity and do whatever I want now. See, Paul says, don't follow them. That is not who you are to follow. Now look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, when he says that, notice it starts off with the word for. And notice verse 18 starts off with the word for. 18 and 19 talk about the lascivious people. Verse 17 talks about Christian people. And you can actually skip from 17 to 20 and it makes clear sense. And I'll just read it for you that way. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk. As you have us for a pattern. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship is where? We're the ones that you should be following because we have a citizenship, which is in heaven, which simply means that we have a relationship with God who is in heaven. We are born into a kingdom that originates in heaven. So that's what he's saying right here. And then he says, notice, he used that word heaven, and then notice what he says in verse 20, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he's talking about the second coming there, isn't he? He says, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, our names have been written down on the roll books, the citizenship books, that are located in heaven. And it's going to be from heaven that Christ returns. We are looking for a Savior who's going to come down from heaven. Now, he uses the word Savior, and uses the word Lord, which was very familiar to the Romans because they believed that Caesar was the Savior. If you were in trouble, Caesar would send his troops and he would save you. He would rescue you. Caesar was marching into town. He was the Lord. And what Paul's saying, we have a different Lord, one who's going to save us. And it's Jesus. And it's going to happen. Here's how Paul sees it. It's going to happen when Christ comes down, the second coming. And then he says in verse 21, at that time, look what he'll do. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body That's the crux. That's the crux. That's what we should be going for. We should be marching forward knowing that one day Christ is going to deliver us from this world as we know it, that is touched by sin, and he is going to transform our bodies. Those of us who are alive will be changed in an instant. Those of us who have died, our bodies will be resurrected, but those bodies will be changed. They need to be changed because they've been tainted by sin. Now, the Romans did not believe in a resurrection of the body, and many Jews did not believe in a resurrection of the body. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought the body was evil, and our soul was entrapped in the body, and the soul needed to be set free, and when the body died, that was good, and our soul just sort of soared, and that was the Greek concept. And that's not what Paul believes. Paul believes that the body, God created the body, and when he created it, he said, it is good. It's been affected by sin, but guess what? He's going to change it. And he's going to raise us from the dead. So Paul sees the resurrection, this transformation of the body, as the prize that he presses toward. Now look how God's going to do it at the end of verse 21. According to the working, word which means energy, according to the working, the effective energy by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. That power that he has where he's just going to bring the whole world under his reign and he's going to rule the world from his throne in Jerusalem, that same power that will subdue the entire world, just like that will change our bodies. And so there's that process of change. So, right now what we've got is we're citizens from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. But the ultimate prize is not that we're going to be transferred to heaven. That's where the most Christians make the mistake. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our name is recorded. But the ultimate prize is not that we will be transferred to heaven. That's just an intermediate state. The ultimate prize is that Christ will return and heaven will come down to earth, and we will be transformed and will reign with Christ. That's the ultimate prize that Paul's talking about. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, my beloved, and my longed for, my brethren, third time he's mentioned the word brethren, my joy and crown. He means you are the people that I love, and you're everything to me. That's just, I mean, you can use all those, deal with the words crown and all that, but that's, people make much more of it. He just says, you who I pour my heart into and I love more than life itself, I give you one final instruction. And here it is. So stand fast in the Lord who loves you. In other words, don't go back. Don't rest on your laurels in the past. Don't long for the past. Don't get off the wayward track. Stand pat, just keep moving, stay in that same little groove that you're in. And so Paul's challenge to us is for us to recognize that Christ's victory is our victory. He was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. When we answer that call for salvation, we answered it and we were baptized. When we were baptized, we were put down in the water and we said, dead. Dead to the world, dead to the law, dead to the old life. And we were raised to newness of life. That's what happened to us in the past. In the future, that symbol, baptism, will become a reality. And we will literally be raised from the dead. Now here's the question. How should we live between the point of baptism when we made our initial commitment to Christ and the point of the resurrection? The way we live is we press toward the goal line, and we don't deviate an inch. That's Paul's message to this church at Philippi. And it's a message he felt they needed, the message he feels that we need as well. Now, look at verse 2. This is what we're going to pick up next week. He starts giving instructions to certain individuals. And he says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Synecdoche to be of the same mind. And there's a couple of troublemakers in this church. And so Paul actually names them and says, hey, now you two, especially, need, how do you like to be, these people's names are still remembered 2,000 years later. That'd be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? Talk about being embarrassed. That's what we'll pick up next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to be faithful. We want to be like Virginia in my personal evangelism class. We want to be like Paul. We want to be like others in this class that are moving toward the goal. Been faithful all their lives. We never think of denying Christ. We never think of living for temporary, momentary pleasure. But just want to serve you every day and every way. Lord, help us to find those kinds of people as our examples and follow them. Especially the ultimate example, we may follow Christ, the one who crossed the finish line and was raised from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.